Certainly good to see everybody this morning, and it's especially good to see old friends that have come back for a couple of days, and it's always good to see you. It's one thing to hear good reports on how things are going. It's altogether different to see you and see that all is well with you, and we're very grateful for that. So we're going to talk this morning about the deceitfulness of riches. And the Bible talks a lot about money and handling money and being blessed with money and those kinds of things. As a matter of fact, I read somewhere where the Bible talks, there's about 2,000 verses in the Bible about money. I actually have a second lesson on this very issue that I'll present in the very near future. But this one is the deceitfulness of riches. Now, we all know who a rich man is, right? A rich man is somebody who has more money than me. Because none of us really consider ourselves rich, probably. Well, if we live in this country, which we do, we're blessed and we're rich compared to most people in the world, especially in third world countries. So we have an abundance. We have roofs over our heads, we have vehicles, we have jobs, we have taxes, the privileges of supporting the government. And compared to the rest of the world, you know, it's pretty nice. Now, there are a lot of other places that are doing well as well, but when you compare yourself to a third world country, when we read these reports from some of the people that we support, when we see that they have a building that they can barely fit in, and they're all sitting on a piece of wood supported by a couple of barrels, and that's where they go and they worship, we are richly blessed. But along with that great blessing comes some problems that can appear. And in the book of Mark, we've been studying the book of Mark, and Mark, the fourth chapter, it talks about the parable of the sower. And, you know, I read someplace that it's really not so much about the parable of the sower as it is about the parable of the seed. And everybody knows the parable of the sower. I'm not going to take time to read it, but there were basically four types of soil. And Jesus explains that when you go and you share the gospel with people, there will be people that will be receptive to it, good and honest hearts as they're described in the gospels. And it will touch their heart and they will become Christians. And then there's all kinds of other problems. And the third one in Mark, the fourth chapter, in verse 18 and verse 19, is the description about about the third soil. And the third soil is, it says, and then the others are the ones whom the seed was sown among thorns. These are the ones that heard the word. So they heard it, they understood it, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things entered in and choked the word, and it became unfruitful. So right there we see that there are things that we can get wrapped up in that can have a huge negative effect on our Christianity, our service to God, and those types of things. So we're going to talk about this deceitfulness of riches this morning. And of course, the first one I'll talk about is the more you have, the more you want. And we see this all the time. We read about it in the paper. We see it on TV. We hear about these people who have mansions, you know, $6, $8, $10 million mansion, and they're not happy, their families are broken up, there's all kinds of weird things that they experience, they can't handle any of those things, and it ruins their life. So it's one deceitful thing about wealth is that the more you have, the more you want. Now, not everybody, but a good portion of people. It's like, for example, when I teach in my college kids about business ethics, why do people who are multi-millionaires lie on their taxes? Why do they steal money? Why do people that are exceedingly rich embezzle money from the company where they work? Why does this kind of stuff happen? How much is not enough? I mean, how much is enough? I mean, think about it. These people, they have all this money. So let me give you just a couple of examples. There, years ago, there was a company called Enron. It was a gigantic energy company. It was involved in petroleum stuff. It was involved in, all kinds of power plants, all kinds of things. It was a gigantic multinational corporation. And it was run by a bunch of arrogant rich men who weren't satisfied. Now, I don't know if it was the money that they wanted to make or they wanted their company to be the biggest thing that ever was. And it was well on its way of becoming that. It was gigantic. It grew like crazy. It consumed other companies. It bought other companies, energy companies, and swallowed them up, and it became big. And they had a great big skyscraper in Houston, Texas. And that was their building, and they had a big E. That was their symbol, their trademark for Enron. And they were under contract to build another skyscraper. And they were growing like crazy. Well, here's what they had. They had a pension plan for their employees. So if you worked there a certain number of years, you got this great pension. In addition to your Social Security, you have this pension. And then they also had 401ks. That you can invest in. Now, the 401k had you buy stock in Enron. And the pension was all funded in Enron stock. Well, the guys that were running this company were cooking the books. Very complicated, nobody caught them for a long time and that kind of stuff. But the stuff that they were violating the law, and they had an accounting firm that did check their books, audited them, Arthur Anderson. It'd been a tremendous accounting firm for over 100 years. And those guys were in bed with, so to speak, the people that were doing all this stuff. They went through bankruptcy and everybody lost their pension. Everybody lost their 401k. Arthur Anderson ceased to exist, totally destroyed them. Why? What they had wasn't enough. And then you've probably heard about a guy named Bernie Madoff, who was a multimillionaire. Well, he had an investment company, and he ran a Ponzi scam, the longest Ponzi scam that ever existed. Usually they last about 3 months before you're found out. He kept this thing going for years. And all these rich people in Hollywood wanted to invest in Bernie Madoff. And they all lost millions and millions of dollars because it was all a show. So sometimes the more you have, the more you want. And for some reason, we see that on a regular basis. Rich people just don't appreciate what they have. Well, going back to the reading, I want to read this one more time, but I want to emphasize the personal pronouns in here. Who was this guy thinking about? The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" That's all he's thinking about. Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns. I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, you might think that we don't have to worry about this as Christians because, we've got our mind focused on God and riches don't mean anything to us. And that should be the way it is. and hopefully it is. But here's another thing. The more you have, the more self-sufficient you become. And this is a problem. When we become self-sufficient, we start thinking, I did this. I accumulated this. I have these talents. I'm able to do all of this stuff. And we don't think about God has richly blessed us. And so we put the emphasis in the wrong place. We don't give God the praise for the blessings. We don't give him any of the credit for it. We take the credit for ourselves and we become less dependent on God. And that is not a good thing. Look back in Revelation, the third chapter. Revelation, the third chapter. And first, so we'll start with verse 15. And he's talking to the message to the church at Laodicea. In verse 15, it says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So this is the lukewarm group. But notice how he describes them. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. All of this stuff. They take credit for everything they have. They don't need anything. And you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They're self-sufficient. They don't need anything. And of course, the same, you can say probably the same for the prodigal. We're not going to read the whole story of the prodigal son, but if you look in Luke 15 and verse 11, we're going to go down to when he leaves. And what was he thinking? Does anybody ever think about this? What was he thinking? Verse 11, it says, and a man had two sons, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my estate that falls to me. And so he divided his wealth between them. So here's this kid, this youngster, who thinks, I'm ready to take on the world. Give me what I would get if I stayed around, if I lived, if you lived a long time and then gave me these things, give it to me now. And then not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and he went on his journey into a distant country and squandered his living. Taking on the world, not really thinking about it, not giving anybody credit. This was all the stuff that his father had done to accumulate this. And then, of course, he gets there and he spent everything. There's a severe famine. He's impoverished. And then he had to work for other people and take care of swine, which was a very despicable thing for a Jewish person to do. We become more sufficient when we have a lot. So the more you have, the more self-sufficient you might become. And that's not a good thing. We need to rely on God. We need to look to him for all our comfort and all our protection and our future and everything. And not be like that rich man who says, well, I got all this stuff. Don't worry. I've got all this savings. I've got Social Security. I don't need anybody. Well, the third thing you can say is the more you have, the more highly you think of yourself. And it's because you give yourself all the credit for the stuff that you have. Well, you know, I'm always amazed that people will say, well, I did do this myself. Yeah, but you had the good health that allowed you to work. And don't you think you should give God credit for anything? And I've known people who I think they think that nobody ever helped them. God wasn't with them. He didn't bless them. It's all of their hard work. So sometimes you think more highly of yourself. Now, I think a good example of this is King Saul. Now, we're not going to go back and read all the history about King Saul, but remember King Saul when he was selected? The people told Samuel, we want to have a king like everybody else. We want to be like everybody else. And God said, okay, but you tell them, here are the consequences. You're going to have taxes, a standing army, all this stuff. Well, they still wanted a king. And so God gave them Saul. Now, it looks good. If you were just reading your Bible for the first time, you think, hey, this is pretty good. He's humble. He's a very humble guy. But it went from humble to horrible. Think about this guy. Originally, he said, well, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, and, you know, we're the smallest tribe, and why am I going to be king, and that kind of stuff. And he says, in addition to being in this small tribe, my family is the least of all in this tribe. You know, I'm nothing. And then when it came time for Samuel to anoint him and present him to the people, Saul's hiding in the luggage and didn't want to go forward and have this. Well, it wasn't very long, and Saul turned into a completely different person. And I think it was probably because he started feeling more highly of himself. In 1 Samuel 13, he was waiting for Samuel to come and make the offering for the success in the battle that they'd had, to give an offering to God, to look to God as the one that gave him this victory. And Saul, you know, he's waiting on Samuel, and Samuel's not coming, he's going to be late. And he went ahead and offered the offering himself. Well, that was one of the first things that he did wrong. And then, of course, God told him, Saul, through Samuel, I want you to go and destroy the Amalekites. Wipe them out. This was a judgment on the Amalekite people. And King Saul was supposed to do that. And then when it turned out that they didn't do that, he had all kinds of excuses. Well, we saved the best, but we were going to offer it to God. Well, I didn't want to kill the king. I wanted to bring him back and kill him. And all of these things, and ignored what God told him to do. And then, you know, there's not much rebuke of him for this, but it paints a horrible picture of the person that Saul was. As he went around, after he knew that David was going to be a successor, and he went around repeatedly trying to capture him and kill him, even though he knew it was God's will that David take over. So the more you have, the more highly that you think of yourself on some occasions. Another thing I think you can say is the more you have, the more you focus your attention on your things. Again, that was like the rich man. He saw all these things. Oh, I got a problem. I don't know where to store this stuff. This is awesome. He's probably the guy that counted all his money every day. And some people do that. They are constantly looking at what they have. And when you focus on your blessings, you're not really looking at what you should be doing with your blessing. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, it says, but those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So if you don't have any riches, you might look at that and say, well, man, I am really blessed because I don't have stuff. In verse 10, he says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There is the potential, because you're focusing on all this stuff you've accumulated, that you are going to take your eye off the mark and not serve the Lord the way you should. All right, so another passage in Luke 18. This is the classic question that goes along with this lesson. In verse 18 of chapter 18, it says, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's a good question. And it might show us that that's what he wants. I want to have eternal life. That's what I want. So what is the cost of that? What can I do to make sure I have that? Well, Jesus is going to tell him. He said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. He says, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't commit murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And this guy, you know, he's faithful to God. He says, all these things I've kept from my youth. Okay, I've done those things. So here's a man who is obedient to God. He wants eternal life. He wants to know what he needs to do to ensure that he will have eternal life. And then Jesus said to him, one thing you still lack. Just one. Wouldn't it be great if we only had one thing that we still lack? This guy, one thing you still lack. Now, I think what Jesus was pointing out was, this is the thing you won't do. But he says, sell all your possessions, all that you possess, and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Okay, he wanted eternal life. Jesus tells him what one thing he needs to do to make sure he has eternal life. And when he heard this, he became very sad. Very sad. Very sad because he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Not impossible, but how difficult it is. And so when he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, okay, here, sell this, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. You know, Jesus said that to a lot of people. You're a fisherman, you have a good business, you have people that work for you. I want you to come and follow me. And they went. And other people did that as well. But this guy, because he has so much stuff, he decided that eternal life really wasn't all that important. So he gave up the chance for eternal life because he had stuff and he wouldn't give it away. That's just not good thinking. Focusing on physical possessions. Well, another thing, the more you have, the harder it is to enter his kingdom. And again, let me emphasize this. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm saying it's just harder. It's not impossible. In Mark 10 and verse 23, Mark 10 and 23, Jesus was looking around and he said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed by this. And I think it goes back to that notion that we've seen for hundreds of years, that if somebody is blessed, if they have a lot of stuff, we think, oh, well, God is blessing them, they must be a good person. Well, the disciples were amazed, and Jesus answered and said, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus kind of makes his humorous hyperbole. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when they heard that, they know that a camel cannot go through the head of a needle. And so Jesus told them that to make a point. You need to be on guard when it comes to riches. You need to be careful about them because these things can lead you astray. They can have terrible consequences. Well, in Luke, the 19th chapter, Luke 19, we have another comment by Jesus. Luke 19, verse 1. This is an example of somebody who had a lot of stuff. So we look at people who have a lot of stuff and they're not willing to give it up and come follow Jesus. And then here we have an illustration of somebody who does have a lot of things, does have a lot of possessions, and he does the right thing. Luke 19, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector and he was rich. A lot of people are rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and he was unable because of the crowd and he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And Jesus came to that place, and he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried, and he came down, and he received him gladly. When they saw it, and of course this is the enemies of Jesus, when they saw it, they began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone in his tax collecting, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said unto him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save those which were lost." So Zacchaeus is somebody that was rich, and he understood that that was not the important things in this life or the life to come. Hard to enter heaven when we're rich. Well, in Mark 27, we have another rich man, Mark 27, verse 57. This is after the death, burial, and resurrection. Well, not the resurrection. Verse 57, it says, "And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away." Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. And yet look at how he used his riches to pay honor to Jesus in his death. That's the kind of responsibility that we have. All right, another thing, the more you have, the greater your responsibility. When God blesses us with things, we are a steward of those blessings. How are we going to use it? And Jesus taught parables to illustrate that when you are a steward of something, you need to put it to work. You need to be good stewards of what we've been blessed with. And it's a great responsibility. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, as Paul is bringing this letter to a close to Timothy, he makes this very important comment. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world," okay, "not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches," there's that phrase again, "but on God." Don't put your faith and confidence in what you've accumulated, not on the riches that you have, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them, who? These rich people, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they might take the future, so they might take hold of that which is life indeed. That's the important thing. The end of the day, spending eternity with God, that's the important thing. Not the stuff you've accumulated. You know, I don't know who said it originally, but there's no moving vans that follow a hearse to the graveyard. You can't take it with you. Even if you put it in a money belt, it's just going to be something that rots in the ground with you. And what other responsibility? In 2 Corinthians, Paul gives us some more information. 2 Corinthians 8, he uses these people as an illustration. The brethren in Macedonia, In verse 1, it says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." So these are predominantly Gentile Christians who they know the brethren in Judea are suffering because of a drought. And they didn't have much. But what they had, they gave like the widow with the two mites. Verse 2, it says, "That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." Yes, we want to help our brethren. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability," nobody could have foreseen that they would be so gracious with their possessions, "they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urgency for the favor of participating in the support of the saints." They looked at it as an opportunity to help their brethren. "We want to do this. We want to participate in this. We don't have much, but what we have, we want to share." Verse 5, "And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave of themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." What a great group of Christians who really saw that what God had blessed them with was just theirs to take care for during their life. And they were good stewards of it. Begging for the opportunity to help the brethren in Judea. And so that's something that we need to consider. When we are blessed by God and we have a lot of things, we need to help people. Not sit around like the man and say, "Well, I've got all these things. I need to build bigger barns because I'm keeping all this stuff." That's not the way they were. And then the conclusion of all this is, God expects us to be willing to renounce all that we have. This is what will please him. You cannot be his disciple if you're not willing to renounce all that you've had. So look at Luke 14. Luke 14, starting with verse 25. It says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and they turned and said to them," and he turned and said to them. And this is it's interesting that when he had large crowds of people, Jesus took the opportunity to talk to them about the commitment that they need to make. "You're just following me," and he said this on one occasion, "you're just following me because you're being fed. But I came here to feed you spiritually." Well, anyway, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sister, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus is saying this is a total commitment. You need to be willing to renounce relationships. And in that sense, what we're talking about is Jesus said, you still have responsibility to your parents, as he rebuked those that would use one law to not take the opportunity to honor their parents. But what he's saying is Jesus is first. Jesus is always first. There's no compromise about that. We should never put our family ahead of Jesus, ever. In any respect. And then he talks about responsibility, personal responsibility. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And Jesus says that in a couple of occasions. Take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. This is your responsibility individually to do this. And you know, whenever I see "and follow me," I always think, okay, Jesus, where are you going? That's the point, isn't it? And that is the point. Where he was going was to the cross. And he expects us to give our life to him. And live in such a way that we can say the same thing that Paul said. It's no longer I, Paul, that lives, but Christ lives in me. That's what he means when he says, take up your cross and follow me. And then he goes on and talks about commitment and looking at it and counting the cost. Because people who become a child of God need to count the cost. What is this going to be? And we don't want to be the rich guy who said, well, I want eternal life, but I don't want to do that. He goes on and says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all those who observe he began it ridicule him. And so what he's talking about is, I'm going to build this great mansion. And because I've got so much stuff like that rich man, and so now I've laid the foundation and all my money ran out. Well, that's not counting the cost. But when it comes to coming to Jesus, there are things that are cost, things that we have to endure, persecution, a loss of our physical family, maybe. Many people here, for lack of a better term, first generation Christians, know what it's like to become a Christian and then have your physical family, you know, ostracize you, say weird things about you, say that you've joined a cult, whatever it is they say these days. I think my mother-in-law just not too long ago said something to one of Jeannie's sisters. I hope it's okay to say this. She said something like, referring to me, he doesn't like Catholics. Because that's the way she compartmentalized what I had done. I'd come into her home, I'd taken away her firstborn, and she's no longer Catholic. Now the Pope considers her a Catholic, because once you're a Catholic, you're always a Catholic as far as the Pope's concerned. But, I mean, really? So then he goes on and talks about build the tower. Now he's talking about, and this one means a lot to me, what king, when he is set to go out and meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter he who's coming with 20,000? Or else, if you're not going to win, while the other is still far away, send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. So then, right now we're talking about the cost of discipleship. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all your own possessions. And you remember when that other occasion when Jesus was talking to the apostles and he talked about what you got to give up your family and all this stuff. And he told the apostles, but hey, I've given you 100-fold new family. And I have a new family. And I'm richly blessed because I have a new family of God's people. The last verse we'll look at is in Philippians, the third chapter. Philippians 3. Verses 4 through 8. This is what Paul viewed his station in life to be. This guy was a very prominent Jew. Maybe he could have been a high priest down the road. I don't know. But he was well known and he was upwardly mobile and he had lots of blessings. And in Philippians 3 and verse 4, it says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. If it's what we accumulate, if it's our station in life, if it's, you know, being well known, I've got all that, lots of that. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so he's not going to be the high priest. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Look at all this stuff that Paul had. We never saw him when he was talking to Jesus on the way to Damascus, never having said, well, hey, wait a minute, am I going to have to change anything? Verse 7, but whatsoever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish, so I may gain Christ. And that's the key to this entire lesson. Gaining Christ. That's the only important thing. Looking forward to spending eternity with Him, because we consider ourselves pilgrims in this world. This world is not my home. All the blessings I've been blessed with, it's because God wants me to take those blessings and use it to His glory. And that's the way we need to look at it. Well, if you're here this morning, could be that deceitfulness of riches is something that you struggle with. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, we don't have anybody here that's, you know, like a multimillionaire that I know about. There's those relationships, responsibility, and riches. But, you know, sometimes people say the pursuit of riches is wrong, and they think that only rich people, you know, put an overemphasis on possessions. But that's not true. People who spend all their money buying lottery tickets are trying to put the ownership of possessions as a top priority in their life. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, I'd ask you to ask yourself, why is that? Why have you not put on Christ yet? Is there something you need to know? Because if there's something you need to know, we need to study, and we'd be happy to do that. Is there something holding you back? If there is, we need to examine that, because just like when Moses raised all those objections to being the mouthpiece of God, those people won't, the Egyptians won't listen to me, I don't know what to say, I am not eloquent, all those excuses, God had an answer for everyone. And if you think that there's something that justifies you not becoming a Christian today, I guarantee you I can find a passage in the Bible that will tell you that's no excuse. It might be your excuse, but it doesn't excuse you. So if you're here today and you're subject to the invitation, would you stand and sing number 392?